Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
We had arrived at another transition point in the book of Revelation. John is now going to transition to the fifth portrait of seven, describing the nature of the time between the ascension and resurrection of Christ. And what I suggested to you last time was that John overlaps portrait 4 and 5. In chapter 15, he introduced seven angels with seven plagues, but then he breaks away to conclude the fourth portrait with these people standing seaside singing to God. And then suddenly these angels, seven angels, reappear again, so it's just an overlap of the two portraits that John paints. We enter into now what is some of the most alarming parts of the book of Revelation, with the ferocity of God shown toward evil. Let's turn our attention to this. It is an easy passage to ignore or explain away, but the Lord would have us look straight at it today, because we need it. So with that in mind, let's look at Revelation 15, verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, every passage in Holy Scripture is there because it brings you glory and because your people need it. Show us, Lord, how we are to be shaped by these terrible things that we have just read. May they move us to anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we do ask, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I remind you of something I told you several years ago, and that is an institution in Wisconsin called the Shepherd's Home. Now, the Shepherd's Home is a Christian-run facility that meets the needs of boys and girls that suffer from Down syndrome and other developmental disabilities. At the Shepherd's Home, they teach kids basic education and even some vocational skills as they age so that they can earn a living. But above all things, the Shepherd's Home is committed to teaching these boys and girls about Jesus. Jesus loves them. How Jesus lived for them, died for them, was raised for them, and one day will return for them. One day, Joseph Stoll, who is the president of Cornerstone University, went to the shepherd's home to meet with his friend, Bud Wood, who was also the founder of this institution. Bud gave him a tour, and while they were on the tour, he said, "Joe, what do you think is our biggest maintenance issue here at the shepherd's home?" And Joe said, "I really have no idea." And he said, "Would you believe that it's dirty windows?" And Joseph said, "Well, why is it dirty windows?" And he says, "Well, let me explain. Every day we teach these kids that Jesus loves them and that one day, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, Jesus is going to come back for them and bring them home. And so at all points of the day, in the morning, sometimes in the evening, and throughout the day, you can see these kids pressing their face and hands against the glass, looking to the sky, hoping that maybe today is the day that Jesus returns for them. Keeping those windows clean is the biggest maintenance challenge here at the Shepherd's Home. One of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to create within us that same kind of anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the stories that the book of Revelation tells us is this, that the kingdom is coming and you should be looking for it and living for it, joyfully so. But as we come to this passage, our joyful anticipation might hit a bit of a speed bump. I mean, it's describing people drinking blood. It's describing horrible sores falling on people's bodies. The fourth bowl, which we'll look at next week, and Armageddon as well, next week, it talks about the sun scorching people and bringing complete and total agony upon them, such that they chew their tongues in anguish. And this is probably not your favorite passage in the Holy Scriptures. Talking to people about the day is coming where men and women will be forced to drink their own blood. And terrible boils will be on their skin. And we wonder, how do we come to passages like this? How do we joyfully look forward to this day without becoming self-righteous? How do we with humility speak about such things? The temptation, of course, is to look away or to explain away or to say John is a product of his time. He was just angry at Rome and we have to forgive him. He didn't know that Jesus told us to love people. And so we dismiss it. This bloodthirsty deity, we dismiss it. But this is Holy Scripture. And this is here because it's true and because you and I need this. We need this passage before us today because it will move us. Not only in our urgency to tell others about what is coming if they continue to live in rebellion against Christ, but it actually is given to us in order to increase our anticipation for His return. So instead of looking away from passages like this, we stare straight at it. And it moves us to say, "Yes, come. Come, Lord Jesus." Well, how does it do that? I want to show you a few things that this passage does. I didn't have time to cover all seven of the bowls here today. And frankly, emotionally, I don't know that any of us could take it. Look just at the first three, where John creates a natural break in the sequence anyway. But the things that we're going to see today is that these bowls actually serve to prepare a place for God's people. But secondly, that these bowls, as ferocious and unsettling as they are, they will be executed with perfect justice. And then finally, these bowls, on the day that they are poured out, will move God's people to praise Him, to thank Him for doing such things. Let's look at the first one, that these bowls actually prepare a place for us. Take a look, if you would, at verses 5 through 8. Actually, if you can go to 1, let's go ahead and go back to 15:1 again. Let's just take this narrative as it comes. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So this is an indicator that of the timing of what we're talking about. This is what is going to happen at the end. Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. This was the outfit of the priests of the Old Testament. So they're carrying out a priestly service here. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, first, these golden bowls. This isn't the first time we've been introduced to these golden bowls. Golden bowls functioned within the Old Testament temple. They were often used by priests for carrying ashes, sometimes for carrying the incense that would be burned on the incense altar in the holy place. But John saw these golden bowls. You'll recall when he was transported into heaven, he described the throne room scene in chapter 4. He described to the best of his ability the things that surrounded the throne of God. And among the things he described were these golden bowls that he saw, which were filled with incense. Okay, so golden bowls held by the four living creatures and the elders, full of incense. And we think, well, what are they? And John says, well, these are the prayers of the saints. And so the picture there is that as God's people cry out to Him and pray to Him, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that those prayers go into the presence of God and they are like incense before Him, a sweet aroma and pleasing to Him. But you recall also that John saw underneath the altar of incense, martyrs crying out and saying, how long, O Lord? How long until You make things right in the earth? And they were commanded to patience. Be patient, the Lord said. And so here's the picture that John is developing in our minds here between chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 15, is that even as the church continues to pray and lift up its request to God, what is happening symbolically is it's as if handfuls of incense are being given to God. And those incense are filling these golden bowls. But the day is going to come when the bowls reach their height. And the Lord says, it is done. Take these bowls and pour out My wrath upon the earth. See, every time you and I offer up that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we say, come, Lord Jesus, the bowls are filling. But the day is coming when the last prayer will be uttered. The last of God's people will be gathered in. The last offer to repent and to turn to Christ will be issued in this world, and those bowls of incense will be turned now into the bowls of God's wrath, where He is no longer appealing with His enemies to turn. You see, and one of the things that these bowls accomplish is it actually prepares a place for God's people. I want you to notice one of the things that John says here is that no one could enter into the sanctuary until these bowls are poured out. Now, this isn't the sanctuary on earth. The word that John uses there can be used for sanctuary or tabernacle, but this is the tabernacle, the author of Hebrews says, is made without hands. This is the tabernacle in heaven. John sees into the dwelling place of God, and it says no one may enter until these bowls are complete. But what we're going to find is that in just a few more chapters, John is going to say this: behold, the tabernacle of God is now with man. You see, here in this chapter, he says, no one may enter into the tabernacle until these bowls are poured out. But the day is coming when God will cleanse the entirety of the cosmos from top to bottom, from east to west, and all of the created order will become tabernacle where God dwells with man once again. You see, these bowls that we might want to initially turn away from actually fulfill one of the deepest promises of Holy Scripture and fulfills one of God's desires, which is, I will be with my people. But first, I must cleanse the earth. I must pour these things out. I must remove all decay, all rebellion, all sin, all idolatry, all immorality, all materialism, all the isms that cause men and women to fight and chew and kill one another. It must be eradicated, because this will be my sanctuary and you will dwell with me. You can see how that would have been a relief to John's audience as it is to ours. We're fatigued with the evil and the immorality and the corruption. And that's just talking about my own heart. I'm fatigued with it. I'm fatigued with myself. I'm fatigued with the sin inside and outside of me. And I don't want to live eternally with all of that nonsense. And God says, you will not. You will not have to. I will wash it clean with these bowls. The dreadfulness that was brought into this world through Satan and human folly will in the end not win. I will restore the original situation. I will walk with you in the cool of the day in mutual love and mutual service to one another. I am preparing a place for you, but first the bowls must come. Secondly, these bowls will exhibit the perfect justice of God. Again, we should be clear that this is something that is going to happen at the very end. You'll notice within the language there that it says, if you look there at verse 5, and I heard the angel in the charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Now, earlier in this book, God was described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. But that's now dropped off. Why? Because he has come. And chapter 15, verse 1 also says, with these bowls, the wrath of God is finished. So we are talking about what happens at the very end of human history as we know it. And terrible are the descriptions that follow. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So once again, just as we had in the trumpets, there's an echo of the Egyptian plagues here. When God poured out his wrath upon the Egyptians, they were given painful boils upon their skin. So in the same way, this is what judgment is likened to. It is likened to physical agony. Now, John tells us the sores fall on those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead and their hands. Let's remember from earlier in this book, we're not talking about barcodes or microchips or anything like that, or credit cards that have a little chip in them. This is using Jewish symbolism, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 is what's called the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then the Lord says, I want you to take my law and I want you to bind it between your eyes and I want you to bind it to your hands. It's symbolism for I want you to think according to how I have instructed you, and I want your deeds to follow from your worldview. Be renewed in your mind and bear the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to use New Testament language. That's what it means to be marked on the forehead or the hands. Who are these who are marked by the beast? It is those who say, I don't need a Savior. There is no angry God. There is no judgment. I don't need anyone to die for me. And they live according to their own desires. They have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They think like the world, and they do the things of the world. And John says it's upon those. Not just at the end of history we'll have the mark, but in John's day people had the mark. In our day people have the mark. It's those who have the thoughts of the world and the deeds of the flesh. They have the mark of the beast on their forehead and their hands. There's another case here of the punishment fitting the crime. Those who want the mark of the beast on them will be eternally marked with a penal penalty upon their bodies. The punishment will fit the crime. It will be perfectly just. The second and third angels pour out their bowls on the sea and rivers. Look there at 3 and 4. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Another note here, you'll recall the trumpets, which were warnings, affected a third of the earth. But when we get to the bowls, it's complete. Again, pointing to this is what happens at the very end of human history. So the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So again, turning the seas and the rivers into blood harkens back to the first plague of Egypt, when Moses' staff turned the Nile into blood, killing all of the sea life there. What is this a picture of? Well, the sea, to the Romans, was kind of their worldwide web of trade and commerce. The sea was where they made their money. And so it seems that what John here is indicating is that there will be complete and total economic collapse, but also a lack of food. There will be nothing to eat. Nothing to sustain you. And maybe you think, well, maybe we can live on water. Well, the third bowl makes even life-giving waters lethal. See, with these bowls, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of life as we know it ending, and the severity of God's judgment upon those who call his son a liar and not worthy of their obedience and faith. It's admittedly difficult. Not my favorite passage in Holy Scripture, if I'm honest with you. We're not even halfway through the bowls, and I want you to notice John breaks the sequence, rather. Because it could be that even in John's day, as people were hearing these things, my gosh, people are forced to drink their own blood and boils. This sounds harsh. Is this just? Does the penalty fit the crime? And so we have an angel that comes in to assure us that this is absolutely proper. It is absolutely what is owed. Take a look there at verses 5 and 6. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." There are several reasons why we struggle with the doctrine of the wrath of God. One is that we're so accustomed to man's wrath. Man's wrath that is often instigated on the basis of sinful tendencies. Because men and women have short fuses, or because they have their ego bruised, they explode in wrath, and we think, well, that's unbecoming of God. But the things which pollute man's wrath do not pollute God. God is morally pure. God is holy. And His wrath is a part of what makes Him beautiful and good. We don't have here someone who is just finally at their end and they're just exploding and saying, "I've had enough." But you do have a God whose patience has run out. I like what John Stott used to say about the wrath of God. Listen to what he said. He said, "It is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." You know, there's another reason why we squirm when we read about the wrath of God, and it's because we are so unaccustomed to it. God's normal course of action toward humanity is one of patience and long-suffering. In fact, Paul says as much. He says God is giving you opportunity to repent, and therefore He is patient and He is long-suffering with the world, desiring for men and women and boys and girls to come and find reconciliation with Him. So the normal course of God's behavior toward humanity is not His wrath, it is His patience and His long-suffering. And so because that is His normal, that's all we've known, we start to think either that we deserve it, or that He's indifferent to evil. But the Scriptures correct us over and over and over, saying that men and women excuse or confuse His patience with indifference. But rather, there is this terrifying building up of God's wrath that one day will be unleashed upon this world and the enemies of Jesus. There's many things that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable about, but His patience is none of those. His patience is not infinite. When the last prayer is offered, when the last of God's people is given in, He says, "It is time." Donald Gray Barnhouse used to liken the wrath and patience of God to the Hoover Dam, which holds back billions and billions and billions of gallons of the Colorado River. He said one day he went to the Hoover Dam, he was looking at this structure, and he said, "You know, that dam is a picture of God's patience. Listen to what he said. He said, the first time there was ever a sin committed, the wrath of God was stored up against that sin. As more men lived on the earth and as their hearts grew more wicked, the store of wrath grew greater and greater, held back by the patience of God, which lies across the valley of his judgment like a dam across the river. And he said, now and again, God would stoop down and take a handful of that water and toss it out like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the trumpets that we've been studying, warnings. But the day is coming, which John sees here, where the dam of his patience comes down, and a fury of anger will be poured out upon this earth. And as the author of Hebrews says, in a fury of fire, he will consume his adversary. Perfect justice of God is terrible news for some, but it is encouraging news to others. Christian, if you are indeed clinging to Christ, if you are like that woman that was ill and clinging to the garment of his robe, if you are clinging to Christ by faith, you are holding on to one who has already stood before the dam of God's patience with sin. Jesus there hanging on the cross and in love with you had the deluge of God's anger at your sin and mine poured out upon him. In agony, as he was being drowned by the wrath of God, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that those words would never touch your lips or mine. As I study these bowls, as I study the wrath of God, as I study the perfect justice of God, my dilemma over the years of studying this book is not trying to square the perfect justice of God with what I know of him, but rather why Christ would take those things from me at all. That's the mystery to behold here. It's not how can God get away with this, but rather why did he drink these bowls down to the dregs for me and for you? The answer, you know the answer already, because he loves you. He loves you. I don't know why. I know you and I don't love all of you. I know me and I can't stand myself. Here's the mystery. I will drink it for you. That's what I can't figure out. That's what I hope astonishes you as you look at these bowls. For me? For you. He says to your heart this morning and to mine. I took the perfect justice of God for you because I love you. And these bowls, when they are poured out, will move you to praise. The angels aren't the only ones who break up this series. There's another voice. John hears it from the altar. Take a look at verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Remember this altar. This altar was introduced to us earlier. This is the altar under which those who have died for Christ, they're underneath the altar and they are crying out to God, how long before you bring judgment upon the earth? How long before you write the books? Remember, we said back then that these martyrs certainly refer to those who literally lost their lives for Jesus, but probably is symbolic of all those who follow Christ, because Christ says, if anyone follow me, they must die. They must take up their cross. So these martyrs, those who said, I'd rather be called a fool for Christ than to be applauded by this world, they are under the altar and saying, how long until you deal with what has happened? How long until you make the sanctuary of God the entirety of the cosmos? Remember what they were told. Patience.
And they were given a white robe representing the vindication that God would vindicate them through his son. And said, wait a little longer. And now what does John see? The prayers are being answered. God is saying, now is the time. I am going to write everything. And John hears from that altar people saying, yes, Lord. True and just are these bulls. Christian, you are hearing your own voice. This is what you and I will be saying on that day. Lord, we praise you and we worship you that these bowls are now being poured out upon the earth. And I, you know, it's easy to understand how that can be. In one aspect, I mean, I'm thrilled to know that there are no evil things being done on this earth to men and women or boys and girls that God is ignorant of and that God will not deal with. Many men and women over the course of human history have gotten away with terrible crimes. At least they think. So, of course, I'm grateful and can imagine myself saying, God, thank you that you have righted these wrongs. But there's another part of me that wonders, how is this going to be possible? I mean, if you're like me, you've got people who want nothing to do with Jesus. People very dear to me that right now reject him. And I know what this book says about those who reject Christ. Terrible things await them. I'm in the strange profession where I often get called to the bedside of people I don't even know, and I've seen numerous people leave this world wanting nothing to do with Jesus. And I know what this book says about their future, and so I wonder, how can I, on that day, worship? I'm not the only one that struggled with that. I read some time ago that even R.C. Sproul, as a young seminarian, he struggled with that question. How can heaven be a place of bliss and joy when we will know people that are not there? And so he recounts this story from his seminary days when he was a young man. One of the students in the class asked the professor. The professor was Dr. Gerstner, by the way. Some of you know that name. But this is what he said. He said, Dr. Gerstner, if I go to heaven and find that my mother's not there, but that she's in hell, how will I possibly be happy in heaven? And Dr. Gerstner said this. He said, young man, when you get to heaven, you'll be so purified from sin, so sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that you'll be much more concerned about the glory of God than you will be about the well-being of your mother. And Dr. Sproul said he laughed. He thought it was so stupid. He thought, what an easy answer to a hard question. And he laughed incredulously in front of Dr. Gerstner. But Dr. Sproul said, later I realized, you know, he's right. Sproul said, I'm a sinner, and everyone I know that is a sinner. All the people I love are sinners. And so I'm more closely aligned with their concerns than I am with the concerns of the glory of God. But the day is going to come when I am renewed. When I see Christ, I will be like him. And my chief goal and passion on that day will be the reputation of God and the glory of Christ, and that will be the meat and drink of what I long for all eternity. Is God's name vindicated? Was Christ vindicated in everything he promised and everything he threatened? That will be, on that day, my chief concern, such that I will never know sorrow on that day. I confess to you, I'm not there yet in my heart. I trust some of you struggle with this as well. Those of you who have loved ones, raise a clenched fist in the face of Jesus. Your heart is broken and mine's broken. But what does this do? This moves us in part to say, flee, flee from your madness. Turn to Him. He will drink the bowls for you. But it also reminds us that we are not yet where we will be. My chief concern right now is not the glory of God. I wish it was. But it will be on that day. And what He tells me is that when He sees me and when He sees you, He will wipe every tear from your eyes, and what God wipes away will never return. I don't know how. It's not my job to understand it. But it's to trust Him that these bowls prepare a place for me. They will be perfectly just, and I will praise Him on that day. Until then, I set my eyes on the sky, to the clouds into which Christ ascended, and we are told from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. But as we sang this morning, even so, it is well with my soul, because I know the One that is coming. Drink those bowls for me. And drink those bowls for you, so that I can be with Him for all eternity. If you don't know Christ this morning, He says to you, be wise. And be warned. But bring your tired soul to me. Come to me. I will drink the bowls in your place, and I will give your tired soul rest. But you must come. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.